Yeah. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. It's good to see you again. Is there anyone that doesn't have a book yet? I have a few left. So if you need one. Nope, everyone has one? Great. You're welcome. Yeah. And if anyone wants to take notes, we can get more tables and crayons. So just let us know. We'll set you up. We finally enjoyed a lovely sunny day in Majorca. It was great. I hope we get some more of them. Tonight, what we're going to do is two different things. This first presentation is only going to be 15 to 20 minutes, and then we're going to get into the heart of the discussion that I really want to pursue tonight, but I think it's important that we talk about the things I'm going to talk about here first before we get into the other session. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Lord, we thank you so much that you've made it possible for us to be here tonight. We thank you for the lovely day. We thank you for our health. We thank you that you have loved us and redeemed us and called us to be part of your body. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've given us the gift of your word here in the 21st century in many, many different languages that we can possess our own copies. We have the abilities to read and write, and we're blessed in so many ways, Lord, that other generations weren't. And we thank you, and we pray as we look at this topic of studying the Bible, Father, that we'll each be encouraged to dig deeper into your word and to grow closer to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we're going to talk about tonight is this idea of getting the big picture. One of the things that I've learned as I've taught Bible college over the last 11 years is that students are not going to go away from Bible college remembering every verse and every detail that has been taught to them over a course of 2 years. My hope as a teacher always is, though, that they can get the big picture of whatever the subject is that we're talking about. If I'm teaching the book of Genesis, for instance, I want them to understand the big picture of Genesis. I want them to know the main characters, the flow of the story, and what the main messages and themes of the book are. And if they can get that, then in their own study time, they can get more into the details that they've forgotten or that perhaps weren't even taught by me. And I think it's the same with all of us when we come to the Bible. Like Ralph was saying on Sunday morning, we can feel a little bit overwhelmed sometimes if we're new Christians or we're just not really comfortable with the idea of studying. And someone talks about studying your Bible. We can say, well, where do I begin? What do I do? And so if you'll go ahead and go to the next slide there, Martin. This is kind of what the Bible can look like to some of us. Where do I begin? There's all of these pieces, and I don't have any idea of how to fit them together. But when you get one of those giant puzzles, one of the great things is they always have the big picture on the box, don't they? So if we have something like this to go by, then we feel a little more confident with beginning with the pieces and putting the pieces together. But the big picture really is helpful. And the place that I would always encourage a person to start, whether they're a brand new Christian or maybe they've been a Christian for a while but they're still struggling with their Bible study, is first of all, get the big picture. So how do we do that? Well, there are a number of different ways to go about doing that. First is just getting acquainted with the books of the Bible and the order that they appear in our Bibles. And so you can pull up a diagram like this from Google and kind of get used to, if you'll go back to the previous one, Martin, don't want to quite go there yet. You can pull up a diagram like this from Google and get used to the order of the books of the Bible, or just open the front of your Bibles where you have a list of the books. There's great Sunday school songs for singing the books of the Bible to kind of learn where they are. Many of you probably way past that, but it can be really confusing to a new believer when the pastor says, turn to the book of Zephaniah. And you're like, oh, I've never heard of that. Where would I find that? So again, getting the big picture is really helpful. Okay, great. Next slide then, Martin. And then next is getting the big picture of biblical history. So if you don't know anything about the flow of the biblical story, and you just open to the book of Jeremiah and start reading, it can be very confusing. What am I reading? What is he talking about? But if we get the big picture of biblical history, knowing, of course, that the scripture begins with the story of creation, moves on to the election of Abraham and the selection of his family, the people of Israel, to be the people through whom he's going to bless all nations. Then, of course, we have the stay in Egypt and the exodus from Egypt under Moses, the period of the judges, the period of the kingship with Saul, David, and Solomon. The kingdom splits apart into two parts. We have the Babylonian exile, and then we have the period after the exile. So, and then on into New Testament times, of course. So if we can begin with getting, again, just the big chunks, and what I like about this particular diagram is that it gives us the big chunks, and then it gives us certain facts from these various areas, and it also shows us which books of the Bible cover those various periods. Now, again, all you got to do is Google Bible timeline, and you can come up with this chart and many, many others. Martin, if you'll go to the next one, this is just a little more detailed one. So once you, again, you learn the big pieces of the pie, then you can start becoming a little more detailed. And here we have, for instance, during the split of Israel and Judah into the northern and southern kingdoms, we have a list of all the kings of Israel, all the kings of Judah, and the years that they reigned. This brings us all the way up into the New Testament period. Oh, thanks, Roth. That'll help. So again, you can actually spend quite a bit of time sort of dissecting this map and learning some of the really key events, key people, what books of the Bible that they're talked about in. And I think that can be just extremely helpful. And from there, you can go into saying, okay, I think I'm going to tackle a book that talks about Bible history and go through that and really get a firm grasp then of the flow of the story of the Bible. The next thing that I would suggest then, and we talked about it briefly Sunday night, is learning the Bible lands and just simply where things are that are being talked about in Scripture. So, of course, here's a map of Israel showing the 12 tribes, showing some of the major cities of Israel. And then, you know, we have many, many other maps, like the next slide. You know, you wondered who the Assyrians are, what the Assyrian Empire looked like, what kind of territory did it cover. The Assyrians, if you may recall, are the ones who carried the northern kingdom away into captivity, and they caged Hezekiah up inside of Jerusalem, but an angel came and slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army and delivered King Hezekiah and the city of Judah. So, you know, when you're reading that portion of Scripture, you might be like, you know, who are the Assyrians? Where do they come from? And this gives us an idea by being able to look at some of the maps. And then the next one, Martin, if you're in the New Testament and you want to know about the journeys of Paul, you all have seen these probably in the backs of your own Bibles. Some of these maps exist in the back of your own Bibles. And they show us the path that his various journeys took, where the cities are that he stopped at and that are talked about, both in the book of Acts and in his letters. And so these things can just really help orientate us, again, and give us the big picture. And Sunday night, we saw an example of how important knowing a little bit about geography can be. When we talked about Laodicea And we talked about the two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, the one with the hot springs, the other with the cold water, and the aqueducts that came to Laodicea, and when the waters got there, it was lukewarm, and how that just really opens up our eyes to understanding what Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea about being lukewarm. Little geography can really illuminate some biblical teaching for us. Well, you might be wondering, as Anwar was Sunday night, well, what kind of books would you recommend, Randy, to get started with? And I've got, there's all kinds of books, of course. I've got three different series up here that I have found personally to be very helpful. One of these series is called Exploring, and it's got a section on exploring the Old Testament or exploring the New Testament. And in the exploring of the Old Testament, what it does is it'll break the books down into various groupings. So it'll take the Law of Moses or Genesis through Deuteronomy, and it'll give you the big picture of Genesis through Deuteronomy. It'll help you follow the main story. It'll tell you what the main messages are. And then it'll have little boxes that say, here's a special problem that needs further study. And here's some guidelines for understanding that problem in the book. So this is a helpful series. And then this particular one, A Guide to the Historical Books. So that's like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, etc. So there are volumes that take you then all the way through the Old Testament, likewise with the New Testament. So this one's the Gospels and Acts, and then you would have one with Paul's letters, etc., etc. So if I were recommending books, I would recommend those. Another one is called Encountering. The Encountering series, and it's Encountering the Old Testament, Encountering the New Testament. This particular series has books that give a survey of the whole Old Testament or a survey of the whole New Testament. And then it has individual commentaries on each book of the Bible. So you can get a book on Encountering Matthew or Encountering Mark. Go ahead and flip back again, please, Martin. So you can get a book in this series just on a commentary on Mark or a commentary on the book of Genesis or whatever. And then this is a new series that goes biblical book by biblical book, and it's called Teach the Text. And what I really love about this particular book, this series, it has the most beautiful colored photographs that really help bring the text alive. So it'll have maps, it'll have charts, it will have photos of biblical places, photos of archaeological sites or biblical artifacts that have been discovered. And one of the objects of this series is to help you understand the overall message of a book. And so each section of the commentary, let's say it's covering Mark chapter 1, for instance, it will give you a one-sentence statement of the main theme of Mark chapter 1. Boy, that's handy. And then it'll break down some of the main points from Mark chapter 1 that feed into that overall message. And by the time you go through a commentary like this, you really do have the big picture. And that's what I like about all these series. So whether it's the Exploring series, the Encountering series, or the Teach the Text series, these are all new commentaries that are out and available. They're 21st century materials. They're by evangelical scholars, every one of them. So you might not agree 100% with everybody, but you can trust that they love the Lord. They believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, and they're going to guide you in a good direction. And then finally, Martin, yeah, to the last page, this kind of segues or introduces what I want to talk about tonight. One of the things that I was saying Sunday night was that part of coming to understand the Scripture is taking a trip back in time to when the Scripture was written and to the people it was written to. So we not only have to understand the history and the geography, but we have to understand a little bit about their culture. Just like when we come to Majorca, we have to learn a little bit about Spanish culture and other cultures perhaps as well. These two books are great books. They're called the Bible Background Commentary. And what they do is they take you through every book of the Bible and every chapter and so on. And they give you material about the culture and about the times that you otherwise wouldn't know as you're reading a portion of Scripture that will help you to better understand what the author is communicating. So these aren't theological commentaries. They're not trying to get at the message per se. They're saying, here's what the culture was like, and when this particular thing is talked about, here's what people in that day and time understood and what they believed. And that gives you background, as these are entitled, to better understand than the passage. And I'm going to give you an example of that tonight. We're going to look at something from a biblical culture in the first century, so the era of Jesus, the era of the early church, and see how understanding even one small aspect of the culture can help us to better comprehend some biblical truths. So these are great books for background, Old Testament, New Testament. And Zondervan is a publishing company in America. They have a 5-volume set entitled Biblical Backgrounds of the New Testament. So 5 volumes that cover each book of the New Testament, again, giving you more background material. So there's a lot of great resources out there to help those of us who want to dig a little deeper and become more familiar with these kinds of things. Do you have any comments or questions at this point about anything that I've talked about so far in getting the big picture and any of the resources or anything else? Yes. Yes. Actually, everything that I put up here in the PowerPoint, I just went to Google, typed in a subject like map of Assyria, of ancient Assyria, or map of Israel, and you'll get all kinds of, you know, you go to the images section in Google, and it'll just pull up tons of pictures for you. So that's where I've gotten all of these slides. Yes, sir.
When you go to Google,
yeah. Well, yeah. If you just copy it,
copy it and then do image.
Yeah, exactly. And I'll just copy it to my desktop. And I find then when I click on it on my desktop, it's a decent size. And if I put it into a PowerPoint slide, I can adjust the size of it there. So normally. Normally, there's not a problem with enlarging the picture. Some of them are really tiny, and so you have to look for another option. And again, the great thing about Google is it has lots of options. So you don't have to settle for this picture. You can try that one or this one. Anwar?
Martin also says, if you do 1600 by 1600 HD, you get 1600 pixels.
Okay, great.
Sorry.
No, you know, that's... In our age, that's a great question because we want to get something that we can read clearly and that's big enough, but still has the clarity. Otherwise, we can't study it, can we? It's of no use. Okay, great. Anything else? All right. Well, this next section then, so Martin, if we can pull up the next series of slides. What I want to talk to you about tonight and then illustrate from the Scripture how this topic helps us to better understand some of the doctrines in Scripture is patronage in the Roman world. Now, some of you will know what patronage is, and others of you may not be familiar at all what patronage is. So, obviously, the first thing we're going to do is talk about what it is and how it was utilized in the Roman world. And then we're going to go from there and look at some Scriptures that hopefully are going to help this whole concept come alive, not because we care about patronage so much, but because of the doctrines in the New Testament that carry this idea in the background and will help us further enrich ourselves in understanding these doctrines. So let me get my presentation up here. All right, so Martin, if we can go to the next slide and just the first line. One of the things that we need to recognize when we're talking about the biblical world, of course, it was a very different world in many ways. And one of the ways in which it was different was it was a pre-industrial world. We didn't have the big factories. We didn't have all the technology that we have today and so on. Most people were farmers, peasants, just trying to get by day by day, praying for their daily bread and that they would have enough for today. And then they let tomorrow worry about itself, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And the next line there, Martin, this is a society where a few people, 2 to 3%, own and control most of the land and wealth. So we're talking about Jesus' time, the Roman Empire, and wealth in the Roman Empire was controlled by about 2 to 3% of the population. Everybody else was at a different level. Some people were very poor. Some people had just enough. Some people had a little more than enough. So there were different levels. But for the most part, if you weren't one of the elite, one of the really wealthy, you were struggling. Now, you're living in a world where what happens when you run out of something? Can you get on the internet and look it up on eBay and order it? Or go to Amazon? Can you run down to the local supermarket and pick it up because, oh, I'm out of bread and it's, 8:30 at night, but, the kids are hungry, so I can run down and I can buy a loaf of bread. You can't do that in the ancient world. It is a world of limited goods. So not only do you not always have the things you want, you don't always have the things that you need. And what happens if you are a simple farmer and all of a sudden a drought hits? And maybe that drought goes on for 2 or 3 or 4 years. All of a sudden, not only are you struggling to feed your family, but you've used some of those farm goods to barter with neighbors or to pay off debts, and you can't pay off your debts, and you can't get all the things you need. So what are you going to do? Well, in the ancient world, we go to the next slide, Martin, there was a system known as the patronage system. And this is a system where those who were better off, who had the wealth, who had the goods, would help those who had less. Now you think, what a wonderful world to live in. Those who have much just want to share with everybody else. Well, believe me, there's strings attached, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about that. But go ahead and put up the picture as well, Martin. This is a representation of what the ancient world would have looked like. So our modern world, we usually talk about the upper class, the middle class, and the lower class. But in the Roman world, it would have been more like a pyramid where everyone is interdependent on each other for certain things. So this goes all the way from the lowest slave up to the emperor himself. Everyone in the ancient world had at least one patron, probably more. Because there's no way that you can get everything you need. You have to depend on others for certain things. Even the emperor, who has access to everything in the Roman Empire, was said that the gods and the goddesses were his patrons and patronesses, because without them, the emperor wouldn't be emperor and have what he has. So this is the thinking in the first century world. And everyone is dependent on getting certain things. So let me just read this real quickly. Society resembled a mass of little pyramids of influence, each headed by a major family, or one giant pyramid headed by an autocrat, so someone who's part of the aristocracy. Not the three-decker sandwich of upper, middle, and lower classes familiar to us from industrial society. So here's the thing. When we're reading the New Testament, it can be so easy for us to read into the New Testament the world in which we live. But what we have to understand is the world was structured very differently. And so when we go to the New Testament, we don't want to read our 21st century ideas into it. We want to try and get our minds as best we can into the framework of the people who lived then, and then hear it from their point of view. And then when we do that, we learn the truths that God was communicating. We bring them into our world in the 21st century. So I'm going to show you, hopefully, a little bit of how we go about doing that. Now, what benefits could a patron offer? Well, the list is really endless. He could offer physical protection from enemies. Let's say you have you're a peasant farmer and you keep getting picked on by bullies in the town who are raiding the crops in your field. And so you need someone who's wealthy and powerful enough who hires like bodyguards or a small army or something like that. And you could use protection. And so you go to him and you explain your problem to him. And would you help me? Would you protect me? Support in legal cases. Go ahead and just keep going on there, Martin. Food, as I mentioned. What if you have a drought? Money or payment for debt. Work, just needing work. A patron could help you with government connections if he's someone who's involved with the government. He might be able to help you get Roman citizenship or tax exemption or appointment to an official post or whatever it might be. And again, these ideas, we could just go on and on naming things that people need. So these are just to give you a basic idea. Now, before we go any further, one of the questions we want to ask is, why would a wealthy person in the Roman world want to do this for anyone else? In the Roman world, wealth didn't quite mean to them what it means to us today. If we have wealth, particularly if we're not Christians, we tend to think it's all about us. And how can we consume it to make our lives better? We buy the biggest house we can, the nicest cars that are available. We take exotic holidays and vacations. And we think of ways that we can spend this money on ourselves. In the ancient world, if you just had money and kept it to yourself, big deal. Because what you really want in the Roman Empire is two things. You want honor. You want to be respected and thought well of, and you want power. And the way to get power is to be honored and respected and to have a lot of people who are obligated to you because of the generous things that you do for them. Think of the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe when he's about to go out into the arena to fight in the gladiator games. He turns to his men and he says two words. Ooh. Hopefully it's still working, Roth. Here. Strength and honor. Power, honor. These are the two greatest virtues in the Roman world. So a patron would have what were called clients. And these were individuals who would come to him or her for help over various issues. Now, because we have this pyramid thing going on in Roman society, obviously those who were lower on the pyramid, they might be able to help some of those who were under them, or they might be able to help people who are on the same level with them. But everybody needs access to people who are more powerful, more wealthy, have more access to goods. And so there would be a chain. So I might have Roth as my patron, okay? Because Roth is helping me with certain things. But Roth can't get me everything that I might need. But Roth has a patron, and it's Nico, okay? And so Roth gets certain things from Nico, his patron. And let's say I really need something that Roth doesn't have. Roth might go to his patron and say, I have a client who has this need. Would you help me? Now, this individual would then be called a mediator. So, if a patron sought something for his client that he could not provide, he sought it from his patron, and in this case, he becomes a mediator. So this is an individual. I don't have access to Nico. Nico's too powerful, too far up the social ladder for me to get his help. But Roth knows him. So I can go through Roth, my mediator, and he can get access to his patron to help me with what I need. Now, what that does is that obligates me to Roth, and it obligates Roth to Nico, you see. So there's this chain of obligation that develops. Now, the gift of access to another who is more powerful was a highly prized benefit. Comes from a man by the name of David Da Silva in a book called Honor and Patronage, Kinship and Purity, where what Da Silva is doing in this book is looking at some of the values of the ancient Roman world and showing how, when we understand these things, it helps us to better understand the New Testament. So, next line, please. Against this background, Jesus' role as mediator takes on greater significance. Here's a whole list of passages in the New Testament, and let's just look at one or two of them that talk about Jesus, our mediator. So let's take the first one in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Is everyone there? You have it? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, what did Jesus accomplish for us? Anyone? Thinking in terms of this idea. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn, right, from top to bottom. And what does that mean? We have access to God. Anwar, you're teaching on Hebrews, right, and how Jesus, our great high priest, gives us access to God. This is the whole idea of the mediator. God is holy, God is righteous, God is pure. But through Jesus, who was sinless and who paid the price for us, we now have access to God. Our patron, if we want to put it in that kind of language. Okay? Now, let's just look at one more passage. I think you guys will know this one really well. Just go to John chapter 14 and verse 6. So Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the mediator. He is the one and only one who gives us access to the Father. We do not have within ourselves the ability to access the Father. But by going through Jesus, who has forgiven us of our sins, who has clothed us with his righteousness, we now have access. So it's a tremendous gift that our mediator has given us. Now, the next point, please, Martin. Ask question, please.
I just Googled it quickly to know which one was what, but 9:15, I know you weren't going to cover it. When I get mediator between, Jesus is my patron, and then he mediates for me to the Father, but the mediator of a new covenant, how does that, how would you explain that?
Okay, so you're talking about Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So through Jesus' death, he makes the payment for people that were lost in their sins, that the first covenant couldn't provide the necessary redemption for. But through his death, Jesus provides that redemption, and so he becomes our mediator to access the Father. So he becomes the mediator then, not of the old covenant, because he's a better high priest, he's a better sacrifice, and he is a mediator, therefore, of a better covenant.
Okay, so he's not mediator in the old way, as what we would understand mediator, but he's now mediator in a new way, right?
Well,
because I'm just not getting how a new covenant, like, I'm just not getting how that falls into that sentence. Do you know what I mean? I'm getting patron, I'm getting mediator, but I'm just not getting mediator of a new covenant, like.
Yeah,
because
okay.
That sounds to me like he is my mediator to this new covenant rather than my mediator. So he's both the mediator to the new covenant and the mediator to the Father, or?
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Of course, the writer of Hebrews, he's drawing on several Old Testament ideas here. So, but to try to make it just as general and as simple as possible, think of it this way. What is a covenant? A covenant is a treaty that creates a relationship between peoples. It consists of promises. It consists of obligations. It consists of faithfulness. And people had broken the old covenant, right? The first covenant. And so what Jesus is doing, because the first covenant has been broken, there is damage in our relationship with God. And we don't have that access into the throne room that we need and that we desire. And so Jesus takes the first out of the way, and he brings in the new. He's the one that has the access to the relationship with the Father. So he's the one that can make the new treaty or the new covenant, all right?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's sort of an inadequate explanation, but, you know, just for the time we have, it's best I can do. Does anyone have any thoughts or ideas maybe along those lines?
The point you're making is not exhaustive to that verse.
Yeah,
it's
exactly.
Just simply how they understood mediation.
Yeah. Exactly. And so it could be, in the Roman mindset, it could be a mediator for many different things. But for us then, as we look at it through Jesus, he's the mediator of this new covenant, giving us this new relationship with God and access to the Father. And
that's
so
what I understand that completely. You explained it then, what you just said then, is there's mediation not just between people to people, but also people to things.
Mm-hmm.
And that explains it.
Okay.
Covenant is a thing and not a person. So
right.
I guess it better.
Great, good. Appreciate the question. Feel free, any of you, to ask or make comments. So because patrons were sensitive to the honor of their clients, you don't want to put your client to shame by saying, oh, well, you know, I'm so much better than you are. I can't believe you don't have access to this particular thing on your own. No, they want their clients to be loyal. They want to build solid relationships with them. So they would not call them by the name client or servant, but instead they would call them friends. This might give us some idea behind the background of Jesus' statement, Martin, if we'll put that up, in John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. Let's read those verses. So Jesus is our mediator. He is our patron. But notice what he says here. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. So this is the language of patronage. And Jesus is saying, We have a superior relationship than one of patron to client or master to servant. I call you my friends. And this is exactly what a patron would do to try and elevate the honor of those that he was helping out. Now, they would still reverence him. They would call him master. Or they might say, this is my patron, Claudius so-and-so, or whatever. But out of respect for them, instead of him saying, oh, this is my servant, Publius, he would say, this is my friend, Publius. Okay? So what we're beginning to hopefully see is that as we look at certain ideas in the New Testament, certain statements by the Lord or by some other writer of the New Testament, they are making statements that would automatically ring true for someone in the Roman world who lives patronage every day. They don't have to think about, oh, what Jesus means when he calls me his friend is he's saying that I'm his, that he's my patron. They understand that language implicitly. But because we no longer have a patronage system as such in the 21st century, at least Western world, we miss the significance of the language and how it would have hit the original hearers when they heard it. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's continue. So another way that a patron would show his generosity was not just to individuals, but a patron might show his generosity to an entire city or to a group of people. And so it was the wealthy who would put on public entertainment, and they would invite the town to come to the gladiatorial games at their own expense. And they would feed them bread or whatever. They might build a temple. They might bear the expense of a festival or a local celebration or an athletic event. And then in return for that, what would the patron receive? Normally, they would get some sort of plaque that would be put up in their honor. So if we can have the next bit here. This particular inscription was actually found in York, where I live. And it reads, to the holy god Serapis, so obviously this is a Roman inscription, false god, Claudius, whatever his last name is, legate of the 6th legion Victorius, built this temple from the ground. So this Claudius fellow built a temple to the god Serapis from his own money. And he built it for the benefit of all of those who would go to worship this god in York. And so to honor Claudius, this inscription is laid to say, here's our patron. Look at how generous he was to build this magnificent temple for this god that we worship. Okay? A similar thing happened in Corinth. Which, this is very interesting. If you've, any of you ever been to Corinth, the city of Corinth? So you've probably seen this, Roth. This is called the Erastus inscription, and it reads, Erastus bore the expense of this pavement. So this fellow Erastus laid this pavement in Corinth, and then he was honored by the town with this inscription. Now, this Erastus is identified as the treasurer of the city of Corinth. And guess what? When you go to your New Testament and you look at the book of Corinthians or the end of the book of Romans, it mentions a fellow by the name of Erastus who is the treasurer of the city. And so many, many scholars believe that the Erastus mentioned here is the one in the same who's mentioned in the New Testament. But this Erastus was a patron to the city of Corinth. Why? Because he had a wealthy position, and he used that wealth for the benefit of others, which brought honor to him and gave him more power as a result. So those are just two examples of how patrons could not only help people individually, but help people in a very public way. So what I want to do now, and then maybe we'll take a quick break after this, and You guys, if you need to use the toilets or get a drink or something or stretch, we're not going to go a whole lot longer, but I think it'd be nice tonight just to have a little bit of a break. I want to look at some examples in the New Testament of patrons. So if we can put up the first line there. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to look at verses 2 through 10. The centurion in Capernaum. I'm sure most of you will recognize this story as we read it. So beginning with verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. What is this man to the town? He is a patron. He has spent his money to build the Jews in Capernaum a synagogue. Okay? These are the clients of the centurion who are coming to Jesus. They're Jewish. He has benefited them through the building of the synagogue. So they are obligated to him, and they honor him when they come to Jesus. They say, this is a great guy. He's worthy of help. He built us a synagogue. Now, because he is a Roman centurion and a Gentile, he doesn't feel that he has access to a holy teacher like Jesus. But through his clients who are Jewish, he can say, I need you guys to do me a favor. And in this sense, they sort of become his mediators because they do have access to Jesus. And so they go to Jesus. And verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned around, and he said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. So these Jews who had access to Jesus said, our patron has a need, and he does not have the ability to fulfill this need. He has a sick servant. He can't heal his servant, but he loves him. Lord, we know that you can heal. You have that commodity that our friend the centurion needs. Would you help him? And so Jesus then becomes the patron of the centurion by giving him something that he could not get on his own. Okay? Let's look at the next example in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. So we just have to move over a few verses or a page or so here. And in Luke 8 verse 3, we kind of catch Luke here in the middle of a sentence. But that's all right, because our focus here is patronage. And it says, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, it's talking about some of the people that were following Jesus. And Luke says, among them are these two women, Joanna, who you'll notice she's the wife of someone who is in Herod's court. And so she's actually a wealthy aristocratic woman. So she has means. She has wealth available to her. And then this lady named Susanna, who we don't know anything else about. But we're told that these ladies helped to provide for him from their substance. So if we ever wondered, how did Jesus minister for 3 years? You know, might not needed a lot of money in those days, but you still had to have access to some funds to eat and to travel and to do other things. Where did the money come from? And Luke tells us, well, at least one of those sources were these wealthy ladies who actually provided support for Jesus' ministry so that he could do the teaching and preaching that he did. So we not only have men who were patrons, we have women, ladies, who were patronesses as well. We won't take the time to look at the next one, Cornelius, but you remember the story of Cornelius, and it says in Acts chapter 10 that he gave alms to the people, and he was well thought of. The last example, then, is of a lady by the name of Phoebe, and I would like to look at that one in Romans chapter 16 and verse 2. And we'll read verses 1 and 2 here for the context. So Paul, in closing his letter to the Romans, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And some English translations say she has been a patron of many and of myself also. So Phoebe apparently was a wealthy woman in the area of Corinth who supported many others in ministry, and Paul says, including myself. So I'm sending Phoebe to you, to Rome. Many believe that Phoebe actually carried the letter to the Roman church for Paul. And he's saying, welcome her, receive her. She is worthy of your honor and of you taking care of her because she has been a patron to many Christian brothers and sisters, including myself. Now, that's kind of nice as far as it goes, particularly the thing about mediator. I think it kind of turns a light bulb on. But after our break, I want to talk about something that when I learned this, I just went, wow. It just totally revolutionized my understanding of this particular biblical doctrine. So let's take maybe 10 minutes, and we'll start again at about 8:15-ish. You can just go ahead and just put up the title of the next slide, but don't put up any of the points just yet. So before our break, obviously we were talking about patronage. One of the key words, hello. Lovely little musical interlude. Yeah. Gets us all in the mood, warm fuzzies all over from that pretty little tune. What I want to talk about now is the language of patronage. The key word of patronage is the word grace. Now, in our world today, the word grace, we tend to think of it perhaps as a religious word. But in the ancient Roman world, it was part of the everyday language of patronage. So I want to show you how this word fits into the idea of patronage and then how it helps us to gain a deeper understanding of the New Testament concept of grace. Because whenever the word grace would have been used in the New Testament era, because it was such an important word in the patronage system, it would have been part of everyone's everyday life, and they would have automatically thought of all these various concepts behind the word grace. I like to call this the 3D picture of grace, because there are actually three concepts that are very important to the idea of grace in the patronage system. Now, usually, when we talk about a definition of grace, if someone says, what is grace? How do you respond?
Most people say getting something you don't deserve.
Okay. That's one that you hear. getting something that you don't deserve.
Say Christ's riches at God's expense.
Christ's riches at God's expense. Unmerited favor, sometimes you'll hear. So don't go too fast on me, Martin, but it's fine to put this one up. That's great. Obviously, as I was describing what a patron would do for a client, giving them access to something that they would never have access to on their own. They can't earn it. They can't work for it. They can't obtain it on their own. They can only get it through the patron. It gives us a very clear picture of what the scripture says that God has done for us in Christ. The willingness of a patron to grant some benefit to another person or group that they could not obtain by their own efforts or resources, right? And we're very familiar with this concept of grace, I think. You know, we've just given three different definitions of it, and it all revolves around this idea. Let's look at the Ephesians 2 passage, which I'm sure most, if not all of us, know this passage pretty well. But it's the epitome of this particular concept of grace. So Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So everyone would understand this. When they go to ask for something that they need from a patron, they know that it's of grace, that it's not of themselves, that it is a gift. It's not something they have worked for or earned. It is a commodity that they would never possess without the generosity of their patron, right? Now, that's obviously a great concept, and that's one of the things that we rejoice in as Christians, that we're saved by grace. And it's what sets Christianity apart from any other world religion. Every other world religion talks about how you have to earn your way to God by having more good works than bad works and that sort of thing. So it's fantastic. But usually in the church, when we talk about grace, that's where we stop. But when we come to understand the concept of patronage, and when we also see how this word grace is used in different ways in the New Testament, what we're going to find is that grace has a much greater depth to it. And we've sort of been cheating grace out of some of its other meanings that are very, very important and integral. So if you'll put up the next point, please. Grace is also the gift itself. So one of the things I need to mention is the Greek word for grace is charis. Charis. But in the New Testament, we're told that God gives us various kinds of gifts. For instance, gifts of the Spirit. And these are called charismata, from which we get our word charismatic and so on. These are grace gifts. And as one example, let's go to Romans chapter 12. And let's look at verses 3 and 6. Romans 12, beginning with verse 3. Okay, so Paul says here, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then down to verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now, we've seen the word grace here a couple of times in verse 3 and 6. But what I also want you to recognize is that in verse 6, when Paul says, having then gifts, it's also the word grace. It's charismata. Having then charismata, he says, according to the charis that is given to us, according to the grace that is given to us. What are the gifts? What are some of the gifts that God has given us? Just name them. Anything. Prophecy. Teaching. Administrations, which the church desperately needs.
Evangelism.
The gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? All of these things are grace gifts. And this is another way in which the word itself is used. So it's not only the act of giving something to someone that they cannot earn. It is the gift itself. The gift itself is charismata or grace, a grace gift. Okay? Now, there's a third way that this word is used, and it has to do with the idea of gratitude or giving thanks. And one example of the use of this particular word, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:24. And this is a well-known passage about the Lord's Supper. And we're not focused here on the Lord's Supper, but just on the meaning of the word. So 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So the word, "when he had given thanks," is the word eucharisteo. Notice the word charis in eucharisteo. We get our word Eucharist from it, right, which we use to mean the Lord's Supper. But the Greek word eucharisteo means to give thanks, to be grateful for, okay? Now, I love the fact that I'm in Spain, and I have an Italian sitting before me, because when this word charis is taken over into the Latin, do you know what the word is in Latin? Sorry?
Gratia.
So give thanks in Greek, charis, in Latin, gratia. So in Spanish, it is gracias. In Italian, grazie. And this is a little bit lost on some of us in the English language, and this is why I want to emphasize it. But when we're sitting down to a meal, we often say to someone, "Would you say grace?" And what do we mean? Would you give thanks for the food? So the word grace also carries the idea of thankfulness or gratitude. So we have three different meanings here of the word. It carries the idea of giving something that a person could never earn or obtain by their own. It means the gift itself, and it means the expression of gratitude or thanks. Now, the next slide. In Roman society, they deified almost everything, including inanimate concepts. And grace was one of those concepts that they deified. And they took the three meanings of grace and they said they are actually three goddesses. They are sisters, okay? And Seneca, who was a Roman, wrote, "Ingratitude is something to be avoided in itself because there is nothing that so effectually disrupts and destroys the harmony of the human race as this vice." So in other words, Seneca is saying, you have a patron and they do something for you that you could never earn or repay on your own. And they give you this grace gift. You have an obligation. That obligation is to say grace back. It is to express gratitude or to give thanks. Now again, this whole concept was pictured as three sister goddesses. And so if I could get three ladies to volunteer to come up here for a moment. I'm not going to embarrass you, I don't think. Come on, just be brave and come up.
Gratitude.
Great. Here we go. Now, these are our grace sisters, okay? This is grace number one, who gives a gift that you cannot earn, okay? This is grace number two. She is the gift itself. And this is gift number three. She is gratitude. Now, what the Romans said was that these three sisters would join hands and they would dance a circular dance. No, all you have to do is just kind of move around in a circle. I'm not going to ask you to do a Scottish jig or anything like that. So here's the way grace works. Unmerited favor, the gift is given that cannot be earned. The gift itself received, gratitude is returned. And this circle, this beautiful dance, continues. And so the grace sisters, they dance, and there's joy, and there's harmony, and there's beauty. But what happens when grace is bestowed that cannot be earned, and the gift is given, but there's no gratitude? The dance is broken. Harmony is destroyed. Grace is disrupted. Thank you, ladies. You may sit down. Now, Cicero said, just as a favor was freely bestowed, patron gave it of their own free will, so the response must be free and uncoerced, so you don't force someone to give thanks. Nonetheless, that response is at the same time necessary and unavoidable for an honorable person. So we say all the time, we've been saved by grace, we can't earn it, we can't work for it, we never could have obtained it on our own. Amen, brothers and sisters, that is 100% true. But lots of times we stop there, as if that's all there is to grace, and as if there's nothing we have to do. But that's not true. With grace has come these various grace gifts. And the chain is broken if we do not express thanks and gratitude to the one who has given us the grace gift. So how do we go about expressing gratitude? Well, obviously by worshiping, by praising the Lord, right? But there's some other very practical ways that they did it in Roman society. And when you see this, you're going to, I hope, hear something else very significant. So if we can go to the next slide, the ways of showing gratitude. The first thing that a client would do, remember, they can never repay their patron for what their patron has done. But what they can do is tell everyone about their patron. Have you met Cicero, my patron? He's the most generous man. Let me tell you what he did for me. I was in this particular situation, and he brought me out of it, and he saved me and my family, and we're in a much better place than we were. And you go on and on. Because what is it that a patron wants? A patron wants honor, because honor brings power with it. And so by praising the name of your patron, you're bringing honor to the name of your patron. The second thing that would happen would be being available for whatever the patron might need you to do. You would have a lifelong relationship with your patron. And in Rome itself, every day at 9 o'clock, patrons would have their clients come and meet in their homes. And so the clients would come, they would be there at 9 a.m., and the question they would ask, is there anything we can do for you today? And if the patron had certain errands or a business that needed taken care of, he would dispatch his clients to take care of those things. I can't repay my patron for what he's done for me, but I'm going to show him gratitude by being available to him and to help carry out any task that he needs me to do. Okay? And while I'm doing it, I'm going to be honoring his name and praising his name. A third thing would be to show loyalty to your patron. Maybe it has to do with voting for him in an election, Or maybe someone is slandering his or her name, and so you would defend their reputation. No, no, no. That is a lie. You don't know my patron. Let me tell you how generous and how gracious my patron is, and what he or she has done for me. So these are very practical ways that a client would express gratitude. It's not just a matter of, hey, thanks for that grace, see you later. You know, there were very practical expressions of gratitude. Look at how this all fits in with the gospel. First of all, I get the gift of salvation, which I could never earn, right? I could never work for it. It's not of works. And I get all of these grace gifts that God has given me. Is that the end of the story? Nope. I need to express gratitude. How do I do that? One way is by proclaiming the generosity of my patron, by magnifying his name. That's evangelism. That's just telling everyone what God through Jesus has done for me. I'm magnifying the name of my patron. I'm available to him. So every morning I get up, and instead of having my own agenda, I say, Lord, what would you have me to do today? I check in with my patron, and I'm there at his beck and call to do whatever it is that he asks me to do. Thirdly, I show loyalty to my patron. When someone is tearing down the name of God or the name of Jesus, I'm there to say, no, 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 you don't understand my Jesus. Let me really explain to you who he is and what he's done for me and what he can do for you. So these all become very practical ways of giving thanks for what God, our great patron, and Jesus, our wonderful mediator, has done for us. Now, you see, if you live in the first century, you don't need all of this explained to you. You live patronage out every day of your life, and you understand the three dimensions of it, and you understand the language of grace. And when these words are used in the New Testament, you know exactly what the New Testament writers are communicating. But we live in a different world. 21st century, patronage is not a big thing. And so we have lost what came naturally to their understanding. So how are we going to get it? Well, maybe the Holy Spirit will reveal it to us, but probably not. Probably what the Holy Spirit wants us to do is a little bit of study. He has provided people who have dug into history and ancient culture and learned these things to illuminate the scriptures, and they've written books and articles and things like that to help those of us in the 21st century to understand the mindset of the first century, which then enriches our understanding not only of the Bible, but of our relationship with God. Now, this is just one small example of how learning a little bit something about ancient culture can enrich our understanding of doctrines and stories in the scripture. So tonight, you know, hopefully we have a little deeper understanding of what a mediator is. We have a more well-rounded view of what grace in scripture is. And we can understand more practically how God wants us to not just say, hey, thanks, God, appreciate the grace, appreciate the salvation, see you later. We understand, no, part of grace is giving that thankful response, and there are some very practical ways that we can do it. What we're going to do tomorrow night is we're going to get off the Bible background type material and actually go into the text itself and look at some ways that the text can become more meaningful to us when we apply certain principles to our study of the Bible. So if you're thinking, this isn't what I expected on how to study the Bible, yeah, I'm sure you didn't. It's kind of out of left field a little bit. But what I want you to realize is that there are many different aspects to enriching our understanding of Scripture. And we live in a great age when a lot of this knowledge is becoming more available and we have the internet and we have millions of books being written. Some of them are good, some of them aren't, you know, so you kind of have to pick through them a bit. But we can really go deeper in our knowledge of the Word thanks to the things that God has made available to us. So I hope you're finding those little books helpful and that you're reading them. And reading 1 Samuel 15, because tomorrow night then we're going to look at some other what I call literary principles to help us better understand how to approach the Bible. And so we'll go through all of that. And then Thursday night, we're going to do a Bible study together out of 1 Samuel 15, trying to apply some of these things that we've talked about over these nights. Okay? Any questions or thoughts or comments of any kind? Gloria?
For the people that weren't there, weren't here last night, are we looking at
the
who, what, where, why, how?
Yeah, when you, again, some of those things are in the book. He has a very practical chapter on, okay, when you're approaching the Bible, how should you approach it? What kind of questions should you ask? That sort of thing. So you might want to read that chapter in the book. And then as you're, the first thing I wanted you to do is get familiar with the story of 1 Samuel 15. Know it well enough. And know what kind of comes before it and what comes after it. And then start asking these questions. Who is this? What's going on? Why is this happening? Why has God made this commandment? Where are these places that are being talked about? Those kinds of things. And then we'll explore that together Thursday night. And we'll do kind of a joint Bible study. I'll ask you, what kinds of things did you learn as we go through the text? What kinds of questions did you ask? And what have you learned? And we'll try and kind of put it together to understand 1 Samuel 15. And hopefully that gives you then just a little more equipment for going into whatever area of the Bible that you want to study, in your devotional life, or I've always wanted to study this book more. Now maybe I have a few more tools and know a little bit better how to approach a book of the Bible or whatever, you know. Yeah, you're welcome. Okay, God bless you all. Thank you for your attention tonight.
One thing.